1 John chapter 4 is our text for this morning, and I invite you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures. Last week's morning message focused on the negative example of love, the lack of love displayed by Cain, that is like the hatred that we experience in the world. And John warned us what we learn from such a lack of love, namely that without God's love, we remain in death as children of the devil. And we were encouraged not only to love one another, but to lay down our lives for our brothers, just like Jesus laid down his life for us. Today's text takes us to the positive example of love, and in this opposite demonstration, John points to God himself as our prime example of legitimate love. 2 weeks ago, Jeff Cunningham Jr. preached the same concept out of Romans chapter 5 and around verse 8, where we were taught that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John's text is similar to Paul's text, but it shifts away from mere theology to a methodology, asking believers to do what the Lord did and to sacrifice the way that the Lord gave us a positive example. And so if you have found your way there, we're looking at 1 John chapter 4. We'll start at verse 7, and we'll read down through several verses, and I invite you to hear God's holy word. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture that God is love. Help us to explain it accurately, to appreciate it joyfully, and to demonstrate it faithfully to the world that we have been born of God because since God is love, we love others. Father, this is the intent of the text. Therefore, it ought to be also the intent of the scriptural sermon. So I pray that you would use the text, but your Holy Spirit freely speak through me and to our very hearts. And may we leave here more committed to loving like God loves us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you in geometry had to take proofs in high school? How many of you went to high school? Maybe it wasn't in geometry. If you go to college and you go into philosophy, they will teach you syllogisms as part of logic. And it is those if-then type statements. If this is true, then this also must be true. And so like if we were using last week's text, we would say, if we lack God's love, then we are children of the devil without life. Okay? That would be the postulate and the conclusion. All right? Now, established rules for logic say that if you maintain truth, that if you affirm what is called the contrapositive, so that if you switch the order and you make both negative, that it would still be true. So it would be something that goes like this: I am not a child of the devil, therefore I do not lack God's love. Okay, does everybody understand that? I'm not a child of the devil, therefore I do not lack God's love. Today's text is really just the contrapositive of last week's text about God's love. Last week was the negative example. Today is the positive example. And this is John affirming that those who have been reborn by the power of God and His gospel knows God. And so this is now the third time that we have gone to John's small epistle as we've been teaching on this theme of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. We have concentrated very explicitly on what is God's love. I want you to know what God's love is before we talk about the specific of what God loves. We'll start that next week when we talk about the man who missed the mark, the rich young ruler, that it says explicitly that the Lord looked at him and he loved him. We need to know that the Lord loves the lost. But here today, he is encouraging believers to love one another. And so he is helping us by giving this positive example of what legitimate love really is like. God's type of sacrificial love is the only love that the Apostle John, as he writes this first epistle, sees as legitimate love. John wants his readers to know how to tell who the children of God really are. And he pulled no punches in chapter 2 when he says that those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them, right? We saw that a few weeks back. And then he said that those who, like in chapter 3, lack love for other Christians, or even worse, maybe they hate believers, that was an indication that that person is in fact lost without Christ and without eternal life, spiritually doomed unless they repent and turn to Jesus in saving faith, and then the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into their hearts. Now in chapter 4, he takes us to new heights of appreciation for the ultimate model of God's legitimate love, and that is God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a bulletin, and on the back of the bulletin, there is an outline. The first point that I have coming out of our text is that love is described partially and poetically. Let me reread verses 7 and 8 and go down to verse 16, where we will notice that twice the text tells us God is love. 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then he repeats that, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now, why would I use the words partially and poetically in my outline to describe how love is presented in the passage? I'm glad you've asked that. You didn't know you asked it, but you might be thinking it. Have you ever heard of the term poetic license? Now, that's sort of what I'm hinting at. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the Bible is less than true. What I am trying to tell you is that this is not exclusive truth about God, nor is it exhaustive truth about God. When I say exclusive, there are more statements in the Scripture that say God is than just God is love. For example, earlier in the book, 1 John 1, verse 5, John says God is light. Okay? He's not just love, God is light. Well, what does that mean? Well, light here is referencing his moral purity, his holiness. When we talk about God being light, that is the basis for fellowship. I can't walk in darkness, John makes this point, and yet still have fellowship with the Lord, because the Lord is light. The only way for me to have fellowship with God is, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If I want to have a relationship with God and God is light, I must also walk in the light. Do you get it? Now that's also a God is statement. There's four of them. So God is love. We'll discover that as we read, as we work through our text in just a moment. But even before John gets to God is love, he says God is light. Earlier in John's epistle, John's gospel, in John 4, there is the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And Jesus himself, in explaining things to the woman, says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The fact is that this is the basis for worship. God is not an idol to which you pay homage. He is not contained in a building or even in an ark or a tabernacle or temple. No, God is spirit. He is everywhere all the time. And we can worship him today in Brook Park just as people could worship him who went to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. Did you know that? You can worship him today because God is spirit. That means that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's here with us. So God is love, God is light, God is spirit. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and we find out that he is also a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Now this is the basis for reverent service to God. Spiritually speaking, our worship of God is so much better in the New Testament era than what they had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they go to Mount Sinai and it's all full of fire and smoke and an earthquake. And even Moses was trembling in fear. And the people said, it's too awesome and frightening. Please beg him to stop. Can you imagine hearing the voice of God and begging that it would stop? But it was because they were scared to death. Now, what they learned that we don't very often learn is they learned to fear God. They were afraid. We have it better in that we come to a joyful assembly. We come to thousands of thousands of holy angels that are assembled praising God. And there is joy and wonder and the Spirit. We have a great relationship at church, right? This is the point of Hebrews 12. But what we sometimes forget is that the very same God of Mount Zion, which is full of joy and happiness, is the same God of Mount Sinai, full of fire and smoke. And he teaches us that we have it easier in worshiping God. The Old Testament people had it easier in learning to fear God. But the fact is that you have to have both. You have to have both. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning both of knowledge. He says that in earliest in Proverbs. But later he says it's also the beginning of wisdom. The smartest thing and the first thing that you ever need to learn to do in life, folks, is not how to tie your shoes. It's not how to talk. Solomon says the first and most important thing that any of us will ever learn to do is to live in the fear of a holy God. It's the most important thing. Now, if you're following me, when I say that God is love is partial and it's poetic, it's partial in that it's not exhaustive. There's all these other statements about what God is. Okay? Therefore, it's not an exhaustive truth. There is more to God than just the fact that he is love. But folks, I do want you to understand that it is, however, explicit and exact truth about God. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that John is revealing real truth. God really is love, and that is the basis, now get this, for salvation. If God was not love, then none of us could ever be forgiven. The fact that we can be forgiven can be brought back logically through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Alistair Begg writes, love is not just a quality that God possesses, but it's the reality or essence of who God is. God is love is actually a description of his nature. So that therefore John can say authoritatively by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all love comes from God. You get it? John Piper explains this truth like this, and I love the way he does it. He says, love comes from God because God is love. And that is not like saying that letters come from mailmen. Because the mailman only delivers the letters. He's not the source of that letter, is he? He just delivers it. But get this. Saying that God is love is sort of like saying that heat comes from fire, right? Do you ever have a cold fire? Doesn't happen, does it? It's so linked together that fire produces heat. That saying heat comes from fire, that's the same way that love is woven into God's person in such a way that all human expression of love is actually a representation and characteristic of the love that God has for us. So God becomes the single source for real human legitimate love. Whatever love we have or experience in life can only be attributed to a divine origin. Thank the Lord for those who love you in life and those who you get to love. But if God were not love, please understand that we would never express love, nor could we experience love. Love comes from God because all our God is love, right? Okay, so you understand the first point. Love is, in our text, described partially. It's not exclusive because there's all these other statements about what God is. It is also described poetically, but it is exact truth. It is trying to show us that if we're going to love one another, we have to have a vital connection to the love of God, because the love of God is the source, or it's the spring from which all other loves could ever come. Okay? Love is described partially and poetically, but love was demonstrated painfully and personally. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. If you have one of the older versions, that would probably say as the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's look at God's Son who satisfied God's wrath upon sin. All right? God proved his love by sending his one and only Son into the world. Galatians 4, we often use this at Christmas, but Galatians 4:4 says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights or adoption as sons or as children. God's love was proved in that Jesus Christ came in the first place. Just the fact that he was willing to leave heaven proved his love for us. But he left heaven, was miraculously born to the Virgin Mary. He lived very poor here on earth. He wasn't treated privileged. That's kind of a catchphrase, hot button topic anymore. Privileged lifestyles. He wasn't privileged. He gave up his reputation and his reverence He gave up the right to be treated as God. He came to earth, folks, and it says that he was found in human form. He clothed himself with our humanity. Right there, if he had done nothing else, that would have already proved his love for us. But he did far more than that, didn't he? I believe that today Luke was teaching out of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5 and going down through verse 8, where it talks about, let this mind or attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in human fashion, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, folks, the fact is that God proved his love to us in sending Jesus to become one of us, and as one of us, he went to the cross to die for us. And that's what our text says. Is that God showed his love by sending his son into the world, but likewise he proved his love by sending his one and only son for the world. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I mentioned that the older versions use the word propitiation. Why do they do that? Because it actually is the idea that a holy God could be made merciful. And it actually goes to the picture of the temple or the tabernacle where behind the curtain, the veil, you had the holy ark of the covenant. And on that ark was a lid, and the lid had two angels looking down with their wings spread out to make what looked like the back of a chair, the chair rest. And the Bible calls that the mercy seat. And that's where the priest once a year would take on the Day of Atonement. He would take the sacrifice and he would take the blood and he would pour it out on the mercy seat. And for one more year, God would be made propitious. The atoning sacrifice would cover that seat. And it would render God's holy, righteous anger and wrath upon sin. It would satisfy that. Through the innocent substitute and sacrifice, it would satisfy that wrath so that for one more year, God wouldn't show his wrath upon the sin of mankind. It had to be done every year until, folks, Jesus Christ came and he satisfied the wrath of God once and for all. His sacrifice was so much better than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood was so perfect that it satisfied the anger of God for everybody, so that everybody was rendered savable. That's the truth of Scripture, folks. That's why it uses this word in place of the word propitiation. It says that his blood or his sacrifice was the atoning sacrifice. It was that which was poured out on the mercy seat, which rendered God merciful towards sinners. Jesus is our perfect substitute. He is our sinless sacrifice. He died in our place, taking our punishment, paying our debt of sin with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says it like this: For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in his body, but made alive in his spirit. So not only as we look at the fact that love was demonstrated painfully and personally, do we see that God's Son satisfied the wrath of God upon sin, but now we also see that God's Son is the one and only Savior of the world. Verses 14 and 15, listen. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Now, John combines in one verse both Christmas and Easter, doesn't he? He was sent into the world for the world to save the world. Common sense says that if God sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world, then the entire world needed a Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says it explicitly. For we would thus judge that if Christ died for all, then all must be dead. Dead how? Dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. We are dead and alienated from a holy God. But Christ died for all. His physical death enables our spiritual rebirth. And he did this because he loved us. He loved us so much that he paid our penalty for us. Now, listen, I'm going to read and quote for you several verses out of John 3:16. But I got to tell you, one of the reasons why I made such a big deal about the fact that God is not just love, but that he's also light, and that he is spirit, and that he's a consuming fire. One of the reasons I did that is because even in my own family, some of my cousins, they have this idea that, well, because God is love, that means that ultimately everybody's going to get saved somehow. They believe that. That, well, you know, they might have to go to purgatory, some think, well, hell will be just that moment that you look into his eyes and you realize that he died for you. They deny a literal hell that's forever, okay? Are you following me? And they use as their justification the fact that they say, well, God is love. Hello? Yes, it says that God so loved the world. Yes, it says that God is love. But because it also says that God is light, because it also says that our God is a consuming fire, you have to realize that there is an obligation to us. The whole world was loved. But that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. There is a difference. So listen to John 3:16, 17, and 18. You know these verses, or at least verse 16 you're probably familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who whoever believes in him is not condemned. But get this, the latter part of verse 18. Whoever believes not, or whoever does not believe, stands condemned already because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. The universal part is that the scriptures make it clear God loved the world. And he demonstrated that through Jesus Christ. But there is an obligation that comes. Let me put it this way. Some people think, well, I don't know what to believe because this church says one thing and this religion says another thing. And so I've decided not to decide. Guess what? That's stupid. Because the Bible says you stand condemned already. You are already headed to a Christless eternity. You are already headed to a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. You are already doomed. You need rescued. You can't decide not to decide. You have to decide to accept Jesus as your Savior. You must be born again. That's the truth of Scripture. So, God sent his Son, Christmas. But he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's Easter. And salvation is when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead so that we can be saved. Saved from the wrath of God. It says, whoever acknowledges Jesus as God's Son. Earlier it says that he was the Savior of the world. And then it says, and whoever acknowledges that Jesus is that Savior, that Son of God who came into the world, not only do you have salvation, but it says that God places His Son in your life, and He places you in His Son so that you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. And that's really a fabulous part of what this text is. If you acknowledge Jesus is God's Son, the Savior, the text declares that God will live in you and that you will live in God. That was in verse 15. He had earlier indicated that we know the reality that we're living in God by the indwelling Holy Spirit, because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God has and does prove His love for us. And He did this so that by Jesus' crucifixion for our sin, that He could live in us, that we could live in Him, and that we would understand these things. I think of the verse in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul prays that we would understand this. I pray that out of the glorious riches of His that He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all of the Lord's saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We sang about the deep, deep love of Christ. That you would, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to a measure of all the fullness of Christ. He wants you to know how deeply Jesus Christ loved you. How deeply did Jesus Christ love us? He loved us enough to die for us. Now, can I ask you a very personal question? Has anyone ever died for you? Yes, Jesus has. Has anyone else ever died for you? A few of you may have had a buddy in Vietnam fall on a grenade for you. But even that's probably rare. But the fact is that I can tell you unequivocally, I can tell you that personally and painfully, Jesus proved how much He loved you because He went to the cross for you. He found you so valuable that He died for you. So my question would be this. So have you accepted Him yet? Have you ever prayed and asked Him to be your Savior? And if you haven't, why not today? Why not just do it today? Love is described partially and poetically. Love was demonstrated painfully and personally. And finally, and this will go quickly, love should be displayed practically and purposefully. Notice, now these are kind of separated, but look at verse 7 of our text. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Okay, remember, God is love, so all love comes from Him. But if we are in God, if we've been born of God, we should love one another. Notice down at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, not only do you have a Savior from your sin, but you have a link to legitimate love. Since you've been born of God, and you know God, and you live in God, and God lives in you, and since God is love, you have the internal resource to love others. We saw the same truth in last week's text, that the Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation, that the very first fruit of the Spirit is love, that the Spirit pours out His love into our hearts. So we have a reservoir of love. We can love God, we can love God's people, and we can eventually even learn to love the lost. We have the capacity to love. Notice verse 7. He writes, let us love one another, for love comes from God. That's a word of encouragement. It's motivation that we should love based on love's inherent virtue. To love is to be godlike. It's to be godly. So we should love. But not only is there a word of encouragement in verse 7, there is a word of expectation in verse 11. He adds, we also ought to love one another. Why should we love one another? Because God loved us sacrificially and he expects his children to display the family characteristic. We're born of God, so we better love like God loves. Why? Because we're his children. Notice verse 12. And this is by way, he concludes by way of a logical deduction. If we love one another, now I'm gonna supply what's assumed, then God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's a word of evidence, isn't it? Love is proof that we have been converted from a sinner unto a saint. Last week we used this verse, but I'm going to repeat it. Jesus says in the upper room, John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I'm really tempted, but folks, you don't know that you love somebody because you sing the right songs, or you go to the church that has the right name on it. You don't know that we're God's children because of the denomination of our church or the history of this body. We don't know that we love God because of the translation that you use. We know that we love, or that we're born of God because of the love we demonstrate. Amen? That's what Jesus said. That's how people will know if you're legit. Do you have legitimate love? That is the key. Believer, God wants us to love others like he loved us. Now, isn't that a high calling? Isn't that an awesome responsibility? But it is rational and it is reasonable. God is love. And we live in God and God lives in us. So believers, we can do it. We have the capacity to love each other. We have the capacity to love others, to love even the lost. And we hope to learn that next week. We can love those for whom Christ died. But to those of you this morning who are searching, God proved his love for you. Jesus died for you. He paid your penalty. He wants to give you the free gift of eternal life. Will you trust him? Will you believe that he meant it? To believe that Jesus came, that's history. But to believe that Jesus died for you is salvation. He came to those that were his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who do receive him, even to those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Would you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, and we're thankful to learn about what legitimate love really is. To find this contrapositive, that if we've been born of God and we know God, that we're able to love one another because God is love. Oh, thank you that God demonstrated his love for us in such a real and tangible way. It wasn't theoretic, it wasn't philosophical. It was real. It took place in human history. Jesus really came and was born. He really left heaven and clothed himself with our humanity. And he went to a real cross, a Roman cross on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where he paid the penalty for sin. And all who believe, all who trust him, all who acknowledge him as Savior and as God's Son, are born of God. Oh, that today would be the day of new birth. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor Bate, that's what I need. I need to be born again. Pray for me. Now, Heavenly Father, help all of us to leave here more committed to living a life of love for others, because we are convinced that God is love and that we have been born of God, and we also ought to then love one another. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.